Acts 17. I'm going to read again the whole story. So we're going to begin at verse 16 and go to 34. So just follow along in your Bibles as we do that. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear something new. Verse 22. And then Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considered the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Verse 26. "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of all the earth, and hath determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not very far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your prophets, your own prophets, have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of all this by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of this resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on the matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among whom Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." And there is the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you once again for what can only be described as a glorious privilege of being able to hold your word in our hands and to look at it and to interact with it. And Father, we pray hopefully to hear you speaking a particular message to our hearts this evening. Help us not to fall asleep. Help us to stay awake. Breathe into our hearts passion and earnestness. And Father, above all, an openness to hear you and a willingness to embrace whatever you have to say, no matter what the consequences, no matter what the changes. And Father, help me this evening to speak to your people in a way which is clear and understandable and practical and useful. Help us, Father, we pray by your Holy Spirit to do all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I presented to you a vision for Living Hope, which, if you remember, is to participate in the gospel movement that serves and totally transforms the city of Toronto for Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that again in case you just missed it. In case for just a minute you fell asleep and you weren't paying attention, or you were going for a breath mint or something like that, we're here to participate in a gospel movement that serves and totally transforms the city of Toronto for Jesus Christ. You get that? Well, I'm going to go over that again and again and again over the next few weeks, just until it's cemented in your thinking. That was the vision. And what we saw this morning was the Apostle Paul beginning that gospel movement in the city of Athens. Where? In the city of Athens. Okay. And it's helpful because in many ways the city of Athens is so like Toronto. It's a city given over to many, many gods and many, many idols, much like Toronto. In fact, an ancient writer named Petronius once said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. So they had a serious idolatry issue in that town. And we saw Paul begin this morning to infiltrate that city and ignite and spark a gospel movement that really left the city of Athens very much different than when he first came in. And that's exciting. I'll tell you why, because I don't think we're that different than Athens. And there's real hope that if we could just get on board with the Apostle Paul and just piggyback on his approach and seek God's grace, then just perhaps, we could also have a kind of impact on our city that Paul had on the city and town of Athens. Well, this morning we took a look at how Paul began that. We noticed that he looked at the idols, he was angered, he was provoked by the idols he saw, and then he did what? He saw, he looked, and then he felt, and then what happened? He what? That's right. He opened up his mouth and he reasoned. He had a chat. He had a dialogue with the people of Athens. And what did he say to them? Well, we haven't really got there. That's what tonight's all about. We're going to take a look at that dialogue, because what happens is they take the Apostle Paul from the marketplace to the Areopagus, which, if you know, was a kind of informal court where philosophers would work out issues, and they brought Paul to this place. And Paul is an extremely savvy man. He takes a look around the city. He sees all their idols, and he sees this one idol, and there's an inscription that says what? To an unknown God. Paul's going to just jump all over that we're going to see this evening. And what's going to happen is we're going to see how Paul dialogues and interacts with a pagan city. And that's helpful, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't you like to know how to dialogue like the Apostle Paul in a pagan city? I mean, hey, that's where we live, Toronto, right? And so we're going to watch Paul this evening. It's fascinating. We're going to learn three things that really need to be in every conversation, every gospel conversation that we have with people in our city. These are broad principles to apply, to work out, to implement in our gospel witness. And here they are. The first thing that Paul does is this, and that we need to do, is to engage people in such a way that we win a hearing. Okay, if you're writing that down, let me give that to you again. To engage people in such a way that we win a hearing. How many of you have heard this question, or have even asked this question? I'm just not sure how to begin a conversation with people that has to do with spiritual things. How many of you struggle with that? Just getting the conversation going, turning it around, turning it to things of the Lord, things of God, spiritual things, and you just don't know how to do it, and you freeze, and the thought of doing it completely paralyzes you. How many of you are in that boat? Well, you know what? Paul, the Apostle Paul, was the master of the grab. He was. I mean, he had a way of just opening his mouth and just seizing the attention of his hearers. Look at what he does. The first thing he does is he flatters them. He compliments them. He stands up and he says, "Men of Athens, I see that in all things you are very religious." Okay? He flatters them. He compliments them. Now, he doesn't tell them that their form, their brand of religiosity is under the judgment of God. He'll get to that later on. But what he does is he finds something commendable about these people. And he says, "Hey, I can see that you're very religious." Then here's what he does. He finds a point of contact with the people he's talking to. In this case, he says, "I was walking around and I saw this inscription to an unknown God. Now, this unknown God you're worshiping, I want to proclaim him to you." And you've got to believe that that grabbed, that that seized the hearing of his listeners. I mean, there they are. They have a God for almost everything except one God. And, you know, they're covering their bases here, right? They know that all their gods aren't satisfying them, aren't fulfilling them. And so Paul jumps on this and says, I want to proclaim that God to you. I want to make that God, who you don't know, known to you. And he's got them. He's got them in his pocket. My bet is that you could have heard a dime, a pin drop on the ground. I mean, he's got them. First he compliments them, and then he identifies a point of contact with them, something familiar. And from that point of familiarity, he's going to then springboard into a presentation of the true God and of the gospel. And some are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's exciting. But the point for us is this. How do we emulate Paul's approach? How do we win that hearing? How do we engage people in such a way that they're going to listen to us? Well, here's how you do it. First of all, you have got to find that point of contact in their lives. Now listen, they don't have an inscription to an unknown God. I mean, we just don't walk around the city and find that, do we? We don't. But the fact is, and I'm going to try and communicate this as clearly as I possibly can, and bear with me, it's a struggle. Everybody out there is worshiping an unknown God. They're worshiping, but they don't really know what they're worshiping. Jesus said to the woman at the well, you don't know what you're worshiping. You see, when God made us, he hardwired us in such a way that we have this natural proclivity, this natural tendency to worship. We were designed to worship him. We cannot escape that impulse. It's there within us. We are, as C.S. Lewis said, incurably, what? Religious. The problem is that people get the object wrong. They take that impulse and they seek to worship God by taking something in the created order and putting it before God, in God's place. G.K. Chesterton once said that even the man who knocks on the brothel door is looking for God. Even the person who knocks on the hooker's house is looking for God. Does that startle you? That does not seem to make any sense, but he was so bang on in this sense that we all, each one of us, have this natural desire to worship. It's within us. We just keep on getting it wrong. We keep on putting the wrong thing in place of God. You see that? And what we've got to do is we've got to identify where people are getting it wrong. We've got to find out what their idols are, which unknown God they're worshiping, that point of contact, that familiar place, and from there, present to them the true God. This is what Paul does. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Let me put it into practice for you. A few years back, I picked up this young lady at the airport. She was coming over from Ireland, a friend of the family, and we started driving out. And as we were driving out of the airport, I noticed this guy walking towards the highway, and he was hitchhiking, which is bizarre, because who hitchhikes from the airport? But I pulled over, and I picked him up. He hopped in the front seat, and he introduced himself to me as Mr. Romania. I said, Mr. Romania. He says, yes, I was voted Mr. Romania. I'm the sexiest man in Romania. And he says, all I live for is sex. It completely consumes me. And so it was about 9 o'clock in the morning, and I decided I would head into rush hour traffic rather than take the clearest or the most direct route to the destination he wanted to get to. And for about a couple of hours, what I did was I helped him to understand that, yes, his desire for sex was good. It was a gift from God. Except that he was missing something and that he was too easily satisfied. And when he heard that he was too easily satisfied, you've got to believe that I had this guy's attention. I then went on to show him that he could know a greater pleasure in Jesus Christ, a greater intimacy, a greater union than what he was now experiencing. And he heard me. It was that thing that God used to bring me to Jesus Christ. The same thing we see here. I was an Epicurean before my conversion. I was living for pleasure. The thing that brought me to Jesus Christ was my brother coming to me and saying to me, Kiernan, if you forsake the pleasures of this world and seek Jesus Christ, you will know pleasure as you have never known it before. And I was so hedonistic and so Epicurean that that completely appealed to me. And that is what sealed the deal in my own life. What I'm saying is this. You've got to locate and identify the unknown gods that people are worshiping and help them to see that they are being too easily satisfied. And tell them how Jesus Christ way surpasses the idolatry that they're giving themselves to at present. Does that make sense to you? That's what Paul does here. And it's amazing. But he does something else. Not only does he engage them in a way that wins their hearing, but he goes on, and here's the word for us, to endeavor to adapt the gospel message in a faithful and relevant way. This does not look like Paul. Did you notice that? I mean, when you see Paul proclaiming the gospel in these kind of historical contexts, there's nothing similar about it. Paul's not like the lazy preacher who keeps on preaching the same old message over and over and over again. I mean, every time we hear Paul preaching the gospel, it just sounds completely different. I mean, look at the language he uses. When have you ever heard Paul talking about people groping for God? Think about the theological expressions that we are all God's offspring. Well, hold on for a second, Paul. I mean, what about the whole deal about election and adoption? What do you mean we're all God's children? I mean, that doesn't sound like Paul, does it? There's something unique about this. There's something very un-Pauline about this presentation. You want to know why? He wasn't preaching to Gentiles. He was preaching to who? Largely to Gentiles. He wasn't preaching to Jews. He was preaching to Gentiles. And he's preaching specifically to Epicureans and to Stoic philosophers. Now, if you remember from this morning, the Epicureans were the people who said the gods are uninvolved in our lives. Seek pleasure, avoid pain. That's our life. No afterlife. That was the deal with the Epicureans. The Stoics believed that God and nature were one. They were pantheistic. They were fatalistic. They believe that you shouldn't seek pleasure, just live a dutiful life, do your duty. That's how you're supposed to live. And Paul, when he preaches the gospel to them here, he's thinking about them. And he's contextualizing his message. He's adapting his message to address both of these philosophical schools of thought. Now follow me on this. First thing he does is what? In verse 24. He begins to lay out for them the doctrine of God. What's the first thing that he tells them about God? God is what? He's what? He is the Creator. Now we read that and we think to ourselves, yes, I know that, but the Epicureans and the Stoics, they didn't believe that. This was hard-hitting stuff. He begins with the doctrine of God, the doctrine of creation, and says, guess what? God hasn't always existed in matter. God is distinct from matter. God made matter. He's independent from matter. And this was new. And more than that, he goes on. What's the next thing he tells them about God? In verse 24, he is what? He is the Lord. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Guess what that means? It means that God's actually involved in our lives, in everything. He goes on. And he's actually made human beings. Verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Hey, guess what? God is involved in our lives after all. Did you hear that, you Epicureans? Did you hear that? And moreover, He's so involved that he's actually the initiator of relationships. Look at verse 27. Why does God put us where we are? So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And he goes on. Not only is he the God who initiates relationships, but as it happens, he's also the judge. God is the judge. Verse 21, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the whole world. And that's big stuff, right? Because the Epicureans denied the afterlife, and you might as well just seek pleasure and avoid pain. And Paul's saying, you got it all wrong. You're accountable before God. There's a judge. Paul would have never preached like this to the Jews. This was a contextualized message designed for a certain group of people. Okay? What's the point? The point is this. That when we talk to people about Jesus Christ, when we present the gospel, we have got to adapt it to their situation, to where they're at. What that means for you, it means this. You have got to understand the people you're talking to. You've got to find out who they are. What's important to them? What do they think about God? You know, and I want you to hear me, and this is very important. We are no longer living in a biblically literate culture. I know sometimes we think we are, and we assume things about unbelievers. We assume that they've gone to church, they've been baptized and catechized, and well, that's not true. Most of the people that you're going to see tomorrow who are out in the streets, all 6 million of them, have almost no church background. Don't you find that when you talk to people? Have you ever gone to church? Well, when I was a kid, this once. No Sunday school? You know, it used to be that you could make certain assumptions with people. No longer. There's one verse I think that people know today in Toronto. You know what it is? Judge not lest you be judged. Used to be. Used to be John 3:16 was a very, football. Yeah, you'd see the John 3:16. That's gone now. Now it's judge not lest you be judged, right? Don't judge me. I have my own thoughts. You have yours. We're all right. Nobody's wrong. Let's just be happy and get along, right? It's a biblically illiterate culture, which means this. When we tell people about Jesus Christ and their need for Jesus Christ, the question is, where's the context? Well, we know what the context is. God made us. There was a fall. We need Jesus Christ to be our Savior. But you know what? If you start telling people about Jesus Christ without that context, they're in the dark. It's like bringing your friend to a movie 20 minutes late. There's no context. I was at York University once, and a girl from, I guess, the Christian department, she ran up to me and said, Jesus loves you, and ran away. I didn't know her. Now, as it happens, I know that he loves me. But what if I was an unbeliever and this person came to me and said, Jesus loves you? Where's the context? Most people today just don't have an understanding of creation. I've sat down with all kinds of people. People from communist China. I've read to them the first few pages of Genesis. They laugh. They've never heard it before. Creator? You mean we didn't evolve? Never heard in their lives. We have got to begin there in this postmodern context, where people don't know where they came from. I had a cup of coffee with Kim and Amanda and a gentleman this past week. And that's what we did. He wanted to know about the Bible, took him to Genesis. Went right back to the very beginning. And he asked big questions about that. He'd never heard it before. But this is the culture we live in. There's a creation, there is a fall, and there is a need for Jesus Christ. That's the context. And in our presentation of the gospel, that must be present. Especially as we're talking to people like the Athenians, the peoples of Toronto. There's a third thing here. And it's this. We have got to exhort people to faith and repentance. There's the scary part. You know, we can talk about God, but what about this part where we actually say to them, but here's what God needs, or not needs, but desires of you. It's to repent. and to believe in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Because if we're not doing that, I don't know what you want to call it, but it's not witnessing, it's not evangelizing, it's just talking. Paul doesn't do that. Paul's very specific here. If you look down your Bibles at verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And he goes on to talk about Jesus Christ. The point is this, that Paul doesn't get soft here. Paul does the hard thing. He calls people to repentance in Jesus Christ, which means this, that people have got to turn from their sin. They've got to stop doing the wrong thing, stop thinking the wrong way, and put their faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone for the salvation of their souls and for an everlasting relationship. And that's just the way it has to be. And that has got to be expressed as we are interacting with people. They need to see that they're wrong with God. And to get right, they've got to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And when that happens, then the gospel has been clearly presented and a person is able to make an intelligent decision regarding Jesus Christ. And some even make that decision and enter into a saving relationship like some here in this passage. This is how you dialogue with a postmodern Trontonian population. So much of what we need to know about how to do that is embedded right here in Paul's dialogue with the Athenians in that idolatrous town. And I pray that something of what was communicated tonight is going to leave a mark on your life. More than that, that it's going to find its way into your conversations. That we'll be a people who learns from the Apostle Paul how to engage people and win their hearing and endeavor to adapt our message to the audience that we are communicating to. And also that we would be a people who exhorts people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ with the prayer and hope that people will hear, like the Athenians, and come to faith in Jesus Christ, and that we will see our city transformed even as it was in Athens. Amen.